We come to this passage, and again, a lot of difficult words from Hosea, but words we need to hear. A lot of you know I love to read D.L. Moody's sermons and post his quotes and things of that nature. There are a lot of things I love. I love his passion. I love his heart for the lost. I don't love his grammar. It's really bad. Nevertheless, one of the things that probably is more convicting than any other is you can tell just by listening to him how much time he spent with the lost reasoning. He understood, and you see this as you read multiple sermons, he understood every reason people had to reject the gospel. Because he spent so much time talking to people and hearing those objections. Any reason for putting off coming to Christ, even when they were intellectually convinced, but they just didn't want to do it today, didn't want to do it right now. He understood the cry of mañana. I'll come to Christ when I'm old enough and after I've lived my life. He understood the embarrassment of the pressure of friends. He understood all of those things. And as we've toured through Hosea's prophecy, one of the things we come to over and over again are reasons that people have for not repenting. Not only reasons that unbelievers have for not embracing the gospel, for those who know the truth and see sin in their life. And yet we come up with all sorts of reasons why I won't deal with that sin now, when we feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Paul, you're an EE teacher. Tell me some of the reasons you come across. And some of you think of these things. What are some of the reasons we come across? What are some of the excuses people give, especially for not repenting?
One of the things I run across is that people will say, well, I've already got my church. I go to such and such a church. In other words, I've got my religion ready. I don't need yours.
And misplaced confidence. Yeah. And there's a lot of that in this passage. I've gone through certain motions, and therefore we're okay. Because the Lord won't get rid of us. We're his people. After all, we're Israel. We're not like all those other nations. You know, the Lord keeps saying repent, but he's not going to do that. We come up with every reason possible. Well, I just want to enjoy that sin a little bit more. I'm really not that bad. Look at the other guy. All those other people are a lot worse than I do. My sins are just little sins. But none of those excuses hold up. None of those excuses hold up in the light, as Pastor has talked about, of eternity and in light of the gospel. And if we really believed and took this seriously, and we, as a church, we sit there and look around at the world, and we see real problems. We see problems with violence. I mean, you've seen enough. It's almost every day something pops up on Twitter, another Chicago highway, and you click on it, you find out there's another act of violence. We see this everything going on in this kind of sexual revolution. I thought we had one of those 50 years ago. We're having another one. We see the intensified racism everywhere. We see a lack of concern for life not only in the middle with the violence, but on both ends. And obviously we see an election where we're just trying to decide who's the least problematic, and it's just terrible. It's a terrible situation. But it's easy to look at all of this and think, I'm going to be this culture warrior and I'm going to point out all these problems. And you get so busy looking at the computer. It used to be the TV. Before that was the newspaper. Now it's you look at the computer and you just want to throw a brick at it. And we get in the mode of constantly looking at everybody else but us. And in reality, where the church needs to start is looking at ourselves. I don't predict whether God is judging this country, but if judgment happens, where does it begin, according to Peter? It begins with the house of God. And so we need to start by dealing with ourselves. And this is Moody. Both of these are in The Overcoming Life. I am one of those who believe that there's a good deal of repentance to be done by the church before much good will be accomplished in the world. When the ungodly see that Christian people do not repent, you cannot expect them to repent and turn away from their sins. I have repented 10,000 times more since I knew Christ than ever before, because the Christian life is one of repentance. And I think most Christians have some things to repent of. We need to be continually looking into our hearts, looking at our lives and saying, Lord, show me, search my heart, show me where my life is. And that's why Hosea speaks to us today. So as we come to chapter 9, let me review what we saw last week in chapter 8. The people of Israel have forgotten their maker, and they've turned to gods of their own making. There is no comfort to be had in their national heritage. And we're going to see that again today. The false gods that they cheat on God with, nor with the biblical ceremonies they observe with no heart. The only answer to their problems is Him. None of these things will avail apart from Him. Now the Lord turns their focus to what things will be like when their judgment has come. And we're going to see a little bit more glimpse of what life must have been like for Hosea outside of the situation with Gomer. And as we continue here, we're going to see the people's response to Hosea. Their response is really a response to the Lord Himself. And it reveals their unwillingness to face the truth. So we look at verse 1. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples, for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Now, some of you weren't here at the beginning of Hosea. When we think of a prostitute, we primarily think of someone that, while they are doing something that's very wrong, often they are forced into that situation by others. You know, children who are forced into sex slavery, and even women and sometimes men who make dreadful mistakes in their life and then can't get out of it. And so we think of the whole business as horrible, but we have an amount of sympathy. And remember, when we look at the prostitute that we see in Hosea, this is someone who willingly goes for everything, partly because they love the process, but more because they love the rewards that come from it. This is, you know, we can think of a Beverly Hills madam, we can think of a gold digger, we can think of someone who uses their attractions to go every place possible, all in the pursuit of wealth, of comfort, of everything but God. And so this is what we see. This is the wages of the prostitute, because Israel has been playing God like a prostitute. They're playing God like an adulteress. They go here, they go to God one day, they go to their false gods the next day. They just play one worldview off another because, you know, if you keep all the gods happy, maybe one of them will be nice to you. And God wants a single-hearted focus on Him. You can't follow Him and all the other gods. And you notice the references here to threshing floors and wine vats repeatedly. Now, this is going to take us to the fact that this is probably done at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles. Look at Deuteronomy. Feast of Tabernacles. Do you know what the Feast of Tabernacles was? Virginia, have you taught all of these precept ladies the Feast of Tabernacles? What is a tabernacle? It's a tent. Why do they have a feast in tents? It's not because they want to go outside, but they really don't want to deal with the bugs. That's Americans. 40 years wandering in the desert. Yes. And remember that they've gotten out of Egypt, and then they spent that time there. Now, that's going to explain a lot in this passage. So look at Deuteronomy 16, 13. You shall keep the Feast of Booths 7 days when you have gathered in the produce. So you notice it's harvest time. From your threshing floor and your wine press. Does that sound like this passage? Say yes. Okay, thank you. But that's what they're dealing with. It's the Feast of Tabernacles, and they're celebrating the fact that they got out of Egypt and the fact that they wandered in this time so that they would appreciate being in the land. And everything comes out of that. It was a time of rejoicing. Leviticus 23, verse 40. Now read just at the end. And you shall rejoice, at the end of verse, before the Lord your God for 7 days. So it's this great time of rejoicing. And yet, what do we see in this passage? We can see that it's that time. But are we told to rejoice? We're told what? Don't rejoice. Now, I think that a lot of those who study Hosea think this, that Hosea actually does this. He walks into a Feast of Tabernacles celebration and gives this speech. So you can see that we're going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and they're probably incorporating a lot of things that are from other religions into it. So it's not a very godly celebration. So they're doing all the right things, but they're doing a lot of wrong things too, including maybe sexual things. And Hosea walks in and says, when they're starting to quote-unquote rejoice, and he says, "Rejoice not, O Israel." And the reason is, the second line, exult like the peoples, because that's what they're behaving. They're behaving like the peoples around them. Because you have played the whore. You are acting like a prostitute. You're acting like an adulterous wife, a cheating husband, who goes around behind the Lord's back and plays him against all these other points of view, all these other religions. You have loved a prostitute's wages. You love what you can get from them. They are not to rejoice because they've done it like the peoples. Because God wants wholehearted devotion to himself according to his word. Whether they have combined tabernacles with idolatrous feasts or what they're doing is idols last week, tabernacles this week, we'll do the Lord this day, we'll do another religion this day. We behave like that at all? I think sometimes we do. I think sometimes we play the world's games during the week and then we come in front of Christians and put on our little pious act. I don't have a suit on, so I can't look too pious. But you understand what I mean. We can be guilty of that because we think we're fooling God. And God's already made that clear repeatedly that he will not be fooled. You can't fool him. He sees everything. So this is why Hosea revisits the idea of prostitution, because, again, they're playing everything against God, and they think if they can play all the different cards that they'll get their way. But God demands wholehearted obedience. He calls for us to love him with our whole hearts, and that means rejecting what the world says. That means obeying him completely. Look at verse 3. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they'll eat unclean food in Assyria. You see that first line, they shall not remain in the land of the Lord. You think of an exile. But what are they celebrating at this moment? They're celebrating the fact that they got out of Egypt and the Lord had brought them through these wilderness wanderings to a promised land. And he says, hey, guess what? You're going to celebrate all this, you're going to lose it. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim, remember that represents the 10 tribes, return to Egypt. Now, that's symbolic because where they're going is Assyria. But it's symbolic of the fact that they're going back into exile in another country. But the Egypt reference is going to say something else. We'll come back to that. And they'll eat unclean food in Assyria. What was one of the significances about being in the land? Is you were supposed to live a holy, sanctified life that was supposed to have its impact on its environs. Susan Barton, do you have a question?
What's unclean food?
What's unclean food? Well, I know you've been in precept studies, and so and Leviticus talks about a lot of different foods that are unclean, right? And what is the idea behind those unclean foods? Remember, everything was defiled. Not only were there types of food they weren't supposed to eat, but sometimes what they ate because it had been offered to idols or had been involved in something else took on ceremonial uncleanness. Now here, they're eating. They're having a celebration where they're eating. And so they're eating food that's supposed to be sanctified before the Lord. And what are they doing? And what does Hosea say? He says, this food's all going to be unclean before you. Because wherever you go, you're not going to be right with God. And so everything is going to be corrupted and defiled. And when you go to Assyria, everything's going to be tied in with that idolatrous system. Everything you eat, it's not going to be food for God, so to speak. It's going to be unclean. So that's really where it's headed. That's a good question. Tabernacles reminded Israel the facts that they had been delivered from Egypt and had dwelt for years in tents in the wilderness on their way to the promised land. We've mentioned that. But here, Hosea turns the tables on them. Instead of celebrating that they now have a permanent dwelling in the promised land, he drops a bomb on them. You will not remain in the land of the Lord because you're going to be sent out again where things are unclean. Essentially, the Lord will banish them to a situation where everything is defiled. And you see in verse 4, they will not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please them, because nothing, it starts with their hearts. It will be like mourner's bread to them. They're probably eating when he walks up to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be their hunger. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. So this is not bread that is clean before the Lord. Everything they do is going to be unsanctified. And of course, it's because they have unsanctified the Lord's ceremonies by their behavior. Because they've brought in everything that's not godly into it. So after years of warnings, God will send them out of the land. He has been extremely patient. And that's another excuse we use for not repenting. Well, God hasn't done anything to me yet, so I can put it off a little bit longer. See, Moody talked to other people and he knew all the excuses for rejecting God. I'm good at it because I've had to talk to myself. And I hope you have talked to yourself. So God will send them out of the land. They will no longer eat with celebration for the Lord, but with mourning. Verse 5 and 6. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival, on the day of the feast of the Lord? For behold, they are going away from destruction, but Egypt shall gather them. Memphis, you know where Memphis is. It's in Egypt. Nettles will bury them. Nettles shall possess their precious things. You know what nettles are? Thistles and thorns. You can see that. And thorns will be in their tents. They will no longer find comfort in the feast, so they'll no longer find comfort in those nice little ceremonies. Neither will they have comfort in their material possessions. A lot of us have trouble imagining a backslidden people being sad for having none of these feasts because we, you know, when we backslide, we just, oh, I won't go to church anymore. It's boring. But when you live in a world where everything is tied in with these feasts, for God to pull out this whole system, you've lost all this comfort for yourself because you've been taking comfort in the fact that you have this little ritual that looks so spiritual and it gives you this aura of being right with God. But let's say God says, okay, you're going to treat Christmas not as a celebration of my son's incarnation. It's going to be all about you. I'll take that away. You're going to treat Thanksgiving, which is supposed to be a time of prayer, about pigging out. Are we allowed to say that, or is that politically incorrect? Say that. Okay. I don't know. The pigs might get offended. I don't know. But good heavens. But you know what I mean. I'll take that away. I'll take all away these little nice cozy things that make you feel, and they're commanded by me, but you've defiled them and you've turned them into an excuse to feel good about yourself and lie to yourself and think that you're right with me when you're not. Ooh. So this is hard. But they also, obviously, you notice they've been pursuing possessions instead of God throughout all of this. They've been pursuing prosperity above God. And now they played the Lord against false gods in order to assure themselves of prosperity. They will have neither the Lord nor prosperity. And so their silver, their tents, everything will be just left destroyed. And we've all seen abandoned houses. You think about that house used to be really nice. There used to be a lawn there. The paint used to work. It's probably nice things inside. And, we've all seen that. Well, in one sense, the references to Egypt are symbolic. Remember that Judah is supposed to hear this too. And so these northern tribes, they were taken by Assyria. Remember, we must remember the people of Judah were also going to hear this message. And they're going to have a warning to themselves. Now, what happens to Judah as opposed to Israel? They're later taken away. Where are they taken? And a few of them were taken somewhere else, if you've read Jeremiah or 2 Kings. Some of them were taken to Egypt. They went to Egypt, and they're gone out of the land again. It's another exile. So some of the people of Judah will have a literal fulfillment of this, rather symbolic. And so we delude ourselves into the idea that we can get just a little bit of God. We can play both sides of the fence. And God wants our whole hearts. He insists on having that. Anything less, anything which makes him merely part of the mix, puts something else in his place. And that means we're something other than following Christ. Now, 7 through 9, it gets very personal with Hosea, but there's an important lesson, and we'll go through this again quickly so you can go say goodbye to Pastor. Again, I think this is something he just stood up front of them at the Day of Tabernacles and spoke to them. The day of punishment will come. The days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. And they don't believe it at the moment, but they are going to get this. He is going to be proven true. They have reached a point where judgment is no longer future. It's in process now. It's beginning to happen. They are on the conveyor belt to judgment. Israel is going to look back and realize that Hosea did indeed speak the words of God. And now, what you have probably, in my opinion, is an intermixing of things that they're saying about Hosea with his evaluation of them. The second part of verse 7, the prophet is a fool, the man of the spirit is mad. He's quoting them, I think, because that's what they kept saying about him. Because when you speak the word of God, guess what? Well, you look crazy. See, we relate the gospel to people, and then we talk to Christians who are in sin about repentance. And what happens? It's perfectly clear to me. It's perfectly clear to you why you should receive the gospel. But that person listening to you, because the Holy Spirit hasn't opened their hearts, they think you're crazy. And here's the thing. Sometimes when a Christian is getting so steeped in their sin, you sit there and say, don't you get that this is destroying you? And you've become so in love with your sin, you don't even see that. And so Hosea speaking to God's people, they're thinking, oh, he's crazy. Why does he keep talking about this? Doesn't he just tell us nice things? And that's their reaction. Because that's how you are going to seem when you speak truth to people whose hearts are hardened to it. And the reason they think this is because of great iniquity and great hatred. Okay. The prophet, verse 8, is the watchman of Ephraim with my God, yet a follower snares on all his ways in hatred in the house of his God. You notice their reaction to him. Again, the watchman is supposed to give that warning, and yet that is the rejection. But the rejection really is a rejection of God in the end. When they reject our message, they reject God. They've deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity, he'll punish their sins. Rejection may be a prophet's honor, but it's a people's doom. And anyone who speaks the truth is going to be rejected, but it becomes the doom of the people. Later on, Jeremiah, though, gives an antidote. You see the end of verse 9. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Remember what Jeremiah said later when he talked about the future restoration of God's people? And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor. So you see, there's hope even here for the future, even though judgment is certain for these people. There is hope in the future for those who come afterwards. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, say, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And so when we feel the disciplining hand of God coming on us, and it's amazing how stupid we can be, because sin makes us so very stupid. God still calls to us and says, repent. God still calls to us, and not just to repent of your sins, but turn back to me. Turn back to me. Don't just regret the fact that you can't do your sin anymore or the inconvenience it brings into your life. Turn to God. And because when you know him and you have turned to him, then he will forgive our iniquity and he remembers our sin no more. So let us turn back to God. Let us pray. Lord God, speak to our hearts, Lord. Bring us to our knees. Help us to understand the importance of daily bringing our sins before you. Lord, continue to convict us, but Lord, give us that spirit of repentance that it can only come from you. Help us to understand that and help us to teach that truth to others. Lord, work in our hearts right now and draw us together as a body, a church body. And help us to continue to grow in you. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.